the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to be looking through a larger portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to read it, and we're going to jump right into the text of Scripture. There's a lot here. All the more reasons why you should come to a care group tonight, because we're probably not going to be able to answer every possible question or go through everything that the text is saying this morning during the service. And this is actually by design. As I looked through this, I realized we could go any number of places with this text and application. We could go, quite frankly, we could go in a couple verses and just spend a lot of time in those verses. However, as I was studying this, I realized that this all is one response spoken by Jesus. And if we are going to understand accurately what Jesus is saying here, we have to look at everything he said from the beginning to the end. Nothing's worse than you trying to give an answer to somebody or getting an interview for the newspaper or something like that. And you give this lengthy interview and then they pull out one or two words or one or two sentences that they liked. And then that's the interview. And you read it and you go, wait a minute, that's not everything I said. And we come into that same issue here in Matthew 12, 22 through 37. In fact, I would say that some of the most familiar and controversial passages of Scripture is in here, and it's controversial simply because people don't read the whole thing. And that's what we ought to do this morning. So looking with me in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, before we look into and explain this text of Scripture, let's read it and then let's pray. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Father, help us as we come to your text, explain it to us through your Spirit of God. Illuminate it that we would understand and apply, and most importantly, would be obedient to what this text teaches us. Spirit of God, help us to understand, to know, but most importantly, give us an openness to your will through the Word of God. All praise and glory goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wished that you could understand why some people say what they say and do? I mean, have you ever sat there in some moment muttering the words, what are they thinking? I'm sure every parent has experienced this. Even more so as we watch our children mature. Imagine with me for a minute then how Jesus, the Christ, the eternal Son in the Holy Trinity, contended with both the ignorant and the arrogant. Jesus, who is all-knowing, as our text says today, he knows the thoughts of men. He knew what they were thinking. This Jesus expresses patience and long-suffering over both the ignorant and the arrogant, both the simple and the angry. In Matthew's text that we're studying today, as we go through this book in our morning services, morning worship time, we see the all-knowing God in human form, Jesus, contend with the blind and arrogant people. And interestingly, it's not the blind and mute man that he's contending with. It's those who had physical sight and physical mouths to speak. And there's very clearly a juxtaposition in this text as Jesus heals the blind and the mute, and then in turn finds out that these Pharisees are condemning themselves because they don't see and they speak blasphemous words. Better to be blind and mute like the man who was healed than be like the Pharisees, who both seeing and speaking bring great judgment on themselves. And there's no doubt in my mind that Matthew is intending in recording Jesus' account to show us this juxtaposition between the two. This passage in Matthew's inspired gospel is made up of mostly, as we read this morning, Jesus' reaction to the multitudes, right? I mean, the largest part of the text is what Jesus has to say. But mainly, it's his reaction to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are parts of the crowds that are there. Most of his response will be directed to the Pharisees particularly, but there's an application here for all who would be confronted with their need to believe and worship Jesus as the Son of God, even to multitudes today, religious or irreligious. We could spend much time in this text. And there are many questions and applications we could explore, least of which is not the famous teaching on the so-called unpardonable sin in the middle of this text. But I want to stay focused, understanding and applying the context and respecting Jesus' flow of thought. In other words, giving him the benefit of everything he has said as it relates to his response to these Pharisees, to their unbelief. And their unbelief, by exposing, he exposes their bad logic, their dangerous words, and their depraved hearts. In fact, as master teacher with divine knowledge, we could go a little further with that and say he is showing how their bad logic is reinforcing their dangerous words, which are in turn proving that they have depraved hearts. So let's get right into the text this morning. The point of Jesus is in his response to the Pharisees. Matthew quickly briefs us concerning what it is that Jesus does this time to get them all riled up. You notice there's really very little details of what's going on. It's Matthew's rushing to the point, and the point is Jesus' response. And so he just quickly tells us about this man. There's this man who is there, and we don't know much about this man, but evidently he's blind and he's mute, and this blindness and muteness seems to be, from the way the text is written, seems to come from a demon possession. So it's not just that he had multiple maladies, it's he has this demon possession which is bringing about physical illness, bringing about a blindness, bringing about an inability to speak. And this demon possession is something that is not new. This is nothing unique, right? We've seen Jesus has cast out demons many times before. And Matthew, as usual, is not interested in us getting the details about this healing. Doesn't tell us how or what was said or anything else. Seems to be moving, setting the scene so that we can jump to the responses by the people. And what were those responses? Well, the first response was the crowds of people. Could this be the Son of David in verse 23, right? Now, the English translation doesn't really do this justice because it's kind of like the negative version of this. In other words, they're saying this. This is not the Son of David, is it? So it's not that they're denying that this is the Son of David, but neither is it that they're saying, I think this could be him. This is him. And they're asking for confirmation. Rather, it's that uncertainty, and that's why we use that negative question at times, right? It's that uncertainty, that incredulous nature of the issue saying, wait, everything is pointing to this Jesus being the Son of David, but it can't be it, can it? That's the attitude that they have here. There's an uncertainty here. There's a concern that, well, this is important. We recognize that, but something's not quite right. We find the second response is not the people, but the Pharisees amongst the crowds. Now, the Pharisees, as we've talked about many times in our study through Matthew, the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They're some of the religious leaders. They're not all of them. The Sanhedrin was the council. It was made up of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was made up of a few other groups, but those were the two main ones that were in there. The Pharisees were the common people. The Pharisees were those that had the intention of bringing Israel back to a holy place. Through that attempt at bringing Israel to a holy place in their understanding, they had begun to go beyond the Word of God to the point where they then considered themselves little important gods themselves. Now, not in essence, but we could say in practice, they act like little gods over the people. They act like little kings over their fiefdoms. And this is a problem, because Son of David is the idea of kingliness of David. Could this be? Is this really? I don't know. Is this really the Son of David? Is this the Messiah, the one we are to bow to and obey? And you see, when you've spent your life building your own little kingdom, you don't have much room when some king comes along. And that's what happens here. So it's not the response of Jesus casting out the demon and healing this man that instigates the Pharisees' attack. It is the response of what they hear the people saying. There is a threat of losing their influence. There is a threat of losing their position. There is a threat of losing what they have built for themselves through their religion. And this has caused them to batten down the hatches and protect the kingdoms. And they do so by levying an accusation that is quite ridiculous. But not only is it ridiculous, it is deadly. They see the people beginning to wonder if this Jesus is the Messiah. And so they turn around and they say, no, he's not the Messiah. Because all the miracles he's doing, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. You see what they're saying? They're saying this Jesus is demon-possessed himself. This Jesus is in the works of Satan. That's Beelzebub. This Jesus is doing this to deceive you all because he has the desire to destroy your souls like Satan, the devil, the accuser wants to. Quite pernicious in an accusation. We must be clear on this point in the text before we read Jesus' response. We must be clear that the Pharisees are willingly and knowingly attributing the magnificent work of God in Jesus by the Holy Spirit to black magic and satanic arts. They're making it up with no basis in reality. And Jesus is not going to let this go without a firm response. He's going to deal with this directly, forcefully, painfully. He's going to deal with this. I say that this is important. We don't miss this. Because if we read Jesus' response outside of our understanding of the reason why he's responding this way, it can lead us into misunderstanding the text, I believe. Now, Jesus responds to this accusation in three parts. First, he exposes the bad logic of the Pharisees, verses 25 through 30. Then he explains that their faulty logic has led them to respond with those dangerous and blasphemous words that they just said, attributing the work of God in Jesus to the satanic magic, verses 31 through 32. He shows what's so dangerous about this. Finally, he comes to the point and argues with them that their words, their dangerous words and their bad logic are connected to their depraved hearts. That's the real problem here in verses 33 through 37. Let's jump into this and look at the three responses of Jesus. First, he addresses their bad logic. Jesus being God is not only all-knowing, he says Jesus knows their thoughts in the verse 25 there, but he is also all-wise. He's a master arguer. He can contend with the best of them. And he does. And he points out And he exposes the religious leaders' bad logic by first, if you'll notice in the text, appealing to their irrationality. He appeals to their irrationality. Jesus basically tells them, attributing my casting out of demons to demonic power makes no rational or reasonable sense. It's not common sense to say this. Your thinking is wrong. He says here, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. The first is the irrationality of this. He's saying, so what good would Satan have in declaring civil war on himself? Why in the world would Satan, who rules the ruler of the power of the air, decide that he's going to attack himself by casting out the very demons that he has in this world? Jesus is simply applying to basic logic, right? Now, we know that a kingdom will divide against itself, and a city will break itself from within. We know civil war is a reality, right? Jesus is not arguing that this doesn't happen. He's arguing it makes no sense for it to happen, that when it does happen, it's irrational. Civil wars are irrational. It doesn't make sense. It's not smart. It's not good strategy, okay? It's not good strategy to fight your own people. And so he's just exposing their bad logic. So Satan's, this powerful spiritual being that you all cast out and you're concerned about and you're attributing my works to, what do you think of me and what do you think of Satan? We're both dumb? Is it ridiculous? Satan wouldn't even do that. He's not that stupid. And if he is, here's the part. And if he is, then why do you care? I mean, so let him cast out himself. The idea there being their irrationality here in this. But he's not just speaking of their irrationality, because the next phrase, verse 27, he speaks of their inconsistency. That phrase there, did you read that? He says, okay, so you're irrational. We got that. That makes no sense. It's not common. But here's another one. So if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, let's just give you the benefit of the doubt and say this is happening. That's a contingency, right? If I'm doing it this way, what about your sons or your followers who cast out demons? Who are they doing it by? You see, exorcisms in the first century was big business. The Pharisees were known as exorcists. They often cast out demons and they train people, and they did it with incantations and lengthy prayers and all these kinds of things that historians from the first century like Josephus record for us. And so Jesus is basically turning the tables on them and saying, okay, so if I'm casting them out by Satan, then who exactly are you casting the demons out by? No, Jesus is doing it by Satan. We're doing it by the work of God. He's pointing out their inconsistency in this. And he says this phrase, therefore, they will be your judges. I don't even have to say anymore. Your inconsistency is showing. Now, why does Jesus even do this? Why does he even respond against their irrationality and inconsistency? I think Jesus is showing the wisdom of God and the foolishness of evil men. Friends, do not be surprised when the anti-Christian crowd and sinful world, religious or not, exposes themselves to be both irrational and inconsistent. Many a Christian has lost sleep, stayed up wringing their hands because they read on the news and they just see the intolerance of the so-called tolerance, and they just see how inconsistent the media is portrayed. And why do people not see this? And what's irrational? They're so irrational in their accusations, and why do they hate Christians? And friends, it's been going on for thousands of years. Jesus is facing an irrational, inconsistent people just because they hate him. Don't be surprised when it happens today. Do not become frustrated. The most intolerant are often the most intolerant of those who are screaming for tolerance. Don't become frustrated when the angriest critics complain about Christians having no love. Those who oppose God often show their opposition in opposing themselves internally, in imposing reason and logic. without a rational and natural sense. Facts are stubborn things. And people often suppress inconvenient truths by casting out wild accusations irrationally and inconsistently. But Jesus understands, and their lack of good logic, though, is not an intellectual problem. No, he points out in verses 28 through 30, it's not an intellectual problem. There are two clear implications as to why they're throwing out these accusations. You know what they are? Because they know. They know what this means. Look what he says in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That word come upon is literally has overtaken you. And he's saying this, this is the reason why you're being so irrational and unreasonable. Because you know that if I'm speaking the truth, the kingdom of God is overtaking your little kingdoms. You know that you will not be able, you will lose all power, all influence. You will lose everything that you hold dear because there is no neutrality when it comes to me. He that is either with me is with me or against me if he's not with me. You're either scattering with me, you're either sowing with me or you're scattering abroad. No neutrality. And you know this, he's accusing the Pharisees. And so you're willing to throw out wild accusations because you are trying to absolve yourself from the truth that I am the Messiah. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. That's the first reason why they don't want to be rational. The second reason is found in verse 29 in this little story that he tells. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He says, and what kind of a fool would go in to a hulk of a man's house, sitting there in the living room, and walk around and say, excuse me, I'm going to come and steal your stuff? He's not going to do that, right? Doesn't want to lose his own life or his health. And so what's he going to do? He's going to sneak in and then he's going to bind up the strong man and then he's going to be able to plunder his house. And Jesus is simply giving this little parable and saying, and you also know that if I'm casting out demons, I am plundering Satan. And if I'm plundering Satan, it's because I am stronger than he is and I have bound him. And there's only one greater than the angelic and demonic spirits. And that is God himself. And so Jesus is saying, you know, the reason why you're throwing out this accusation is you know what this means. You know the law. You're teachers of Israel. You understand. This means, first of all, the kingdom of God has come. And you don't want to think that, because if the kingdom of God has come, then the one coming with the kingdom of God is the king. I'm the king, and you know that. The second thing is that if it means that I'm more powerful than Satan, it means that I am divine, I am God, and you know that. Well, Jesus is really hitting their logic hard, and the reason he's doing this is because he's showing them that the reason they have bad logic, the reason they're irrational and unreasonable, and the reason they're inconsistent is because they don't want to acknowledge the inconvenient truth that Jesus alone is God. And they must bow to him as he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. They don't want this. They don't want to be with him. And so they're finding every excuse possible. But here is the point before we move to the next section. Through their bad logic, Jesus exposes to them that they know better. They know better. They're not simpletons. They're not ignorant. This is willing, intentional rejection of the truth witnessed by the Holy Spirit in front of their faces. Therefore, he says in verse 31, therefore, because what you're doing not only defies logic, but proves that you are intentionally suppressing the truth that the Holy Spirit is putting before you, you know better. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Their bad logic, they know better. That bad logic they're using to cover up their knowledge of the truth is leading them to say some very dangerous things, some very dangerous words. What they are saying by their wild accusation that the proclaimed Son of God is utilizing satanic powers is placing their souls in a very precarious situation. Dangerous words these are. And this short little warning by Jesus, given in verses 31 through 30, really just a repetition in 31 and then 32 repeats it. And the extreme words used by Jesus is what captures my attention here. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. As a good Jewish speaker, rabbi, Jesus does a technique here where he just repeats the same thing but adds emphasis to it. You see the emphasis? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man even, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Either in this age or in the age to come, which basically means ever or ever. So he's emphasizing it. He's stating the truth and then giving the emphasis of that truth. Now many have quoted these words, these verses, part of that which Jesus said before and which he says afterwards, and have formulated some interesting interpretations about what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. And taking these words from their context, many have not thought through this, but simply want to know, well, what is the unpardonable sin, and can I commit it? I mean, that's what everybody runs to. Can I commit it? And I just want to know what it is and if I've done it. Those are the wrong questions. Shouldn't be asking that question. That's not the point. Rather, we should be asking from what context Jesus is even talking about here. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees based upon what they've just said. Therefore, I say to you, therefore, connection word, right? Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you. Why does Jesus introduce the word blasphemy here? Well, simply this. Blasphemy means speaking against someone. And most often, it means speaking against or flippantly about God. And what had the Pharisees just done? They had spoken against God's work through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons, accusing him of not casting out demons by the Spirit and power of God, but by the power of the satanic spirit. So he calls what they are saying as blasphemy. They're speaking against the Son of God, speaking against the Spirit of God. So the context is about what the Pharisees are saying against God. He keeps talking about saying in words, what they're saying. And he says this, a fantastic statement that ought to cause all of us to have a little bit of goosebumps when he says, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. I mean, just a tremendous wideness in that mercy, isn't it? It's a tremendous blessing to think about. Now, this isn't universalism. This is not that it just everything will be forgiven. This is not against the rest of the scripture, which says there's a contingency on forgiveness. Repentance and faith in the Son of God. But all sin, is this bigness to this, this greatness of God's mercy kind of reminds me of the Garden of Eden. Every fruit of every tree you may freely eat, but of the one tree don't. Every sin and blasphemy forgiven. There is such a grace to God in the expression of his mercy. And these Pharisees have taken every aspect of the grace of God and they've trounced upon it by finding that one way to deny the very obvious reality that Jesus has come in the flesh, giving the wideness of God's mercy, saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Every sin will be forgiven you. And they have found a way to look at the wideness of God's mercy and to attribute it to Satan. They have taken the grace of God and trampled it underfoot, knowing full well what they are doing. So the simplest and plainest understanding is that Jesus is saying, listen, it is not that I take this personally. It's not that you're speaking against the Son of Man. It's not that it matters. I mean, it's not suggesting the Spirit is more important than the Son of Man. It's simply saying, you can speak against me. You can call me all kinds of names. But when you look in the face, the power of God's Spirit, and you turn in anger and arrogance, and attribute the power of God's working through his spirit to the power of Satan. Do not do that and think, don't worry, it's all going to be forgiven in the end. Do not resist this power of God through his spirit that is coming upon you. Do not do this and think that there is not eternal ramifications, even ramifications today in doing this. What Jesus is telling them, he's saying, you're treading on dangerous ground. You're resisting and you're accusing the work of God in the Spirit as being the work of Satan among men. That is, my friends, the definition of blasphemy. That is, my friends, the definition of what God says in the Old Testament. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To count the work of God through his name as an empty, worthless thing. To make it vanity of vanities, because God goes on in his law and he says, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To know better. To know the truth. To make up lies and accusations because you're trying to support your own little kingdom. Call the Son of God and the work he's doing through the Spirit of God as a satanic thing is to show the utmost depravity of the heart that wants nothing. As he says in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe in Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, he's talking about the same thing, where he calls out those professors of Christianity having experienced the grace of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the gospel. And then for those who have experienced a thorough knowledge of Christ to in turn not only reject, but to speak against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and in full knowledge to reject Christ upon whom the Spirit of God rests. This is to speak against the Holy Spirit of God. And it is dangerous. The simplest interpretation of this unpardonable sin, so-called, is that he is warning these religious leaders that knowing the truth of who the Messiah verily is by evident illumination, by the Spirit of God, which that with that knowledge of the truth has come to them, but not only rejecting, but then in turn slandering the work of God in the highest form by calling the Son of God a devil worshiper, will keep them from ever experiencing the grace and mercy of God and this life and the life to come. This means, my friends, just by application, that the so-called unpardonable sin is not saying the spiritual sign gifts like speaking in tongues have ceased for today, as some of my charismatic friends throw out. Nor is it some mysterious sin that a believer may wonder, how, if you are pardoned, can you become unpardoned? No, it's not for a believer to wonder if he has committed or if he will commit this sin. Nor is it a Christian. He's talking to the Pharisees here, right? No, is it a Christian who doubts or stumbles in his faith. No true child of God can commit this sin because this sin is committed, this reality is committed, as 1 John tells us, by those who were not of us. For if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. This is that those words which are spoken by those who know better. They've sat underneath the preaching and the teaching of God's word. They have experienced the goodness of God in the blessings of their parents that have poured down on them that are believers or believers around them. They've had neighbors that have been Christians that have showed them the goodness of God. They've seen the truths of God. The Holy Spirit has convicted them and convicted them and convicted them. But they know this and they hate this and they want their own life and they don't want anything to do with this. They stop it. Leave me alone. And so they turn and they accuse God. That's the danger here. And so my friends, my church, my beloved, I urge you, children, young people, I urge you, you are blessed beyond measure to grow up in a church where the Word of God is taught every Sunday, to have classes where you're taught, to have parents who read you the Bible and who pray for you to grow up in this great blessing of hearing and knowing the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to then turn from that, to to slander God, to slander the Spirit of God, to turn from that, my friends, I don't know. I am not God, but I am concerned that this text may apply in such situations as that. Because the Scripture teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. They knew better, and they did worse. Dangerous words. But Jesus is not done yet. He has one more thing to say to the Pharisees, who with their bad logic and spouting eternally dangerous words of blasphemy against Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus moves so perfectly and beautifully to what is really the root of the problem. Verse 36 through 37, jump down there. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is concluding this, and I'm going to jump back up in a minute. Follow me. He's saying, yes, every idle, literally worthless or foolish word men speak. These words you're speaking, these blasphemies you're giving, yes, that will be the very thing God will use to judge you. He'll hold your words to your account. In other words, these Pharisees won't be able to stand before God and say, but we didn't know. But we didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. We missed this. He's going to be able to point to this and says, no, by your very words, when you knew, out of your own arrogance, you accused Jesus of doing the works of Satan. You knew. You blasphemed that spirit. By your words, you'll either be vindicated, that's the same word, justified, vindicated, shown to be righteous, or condemned. But the problem's not ultimately with your words. Yes, the words will be the testimony against you, but the problem's not ultimately with your words. The real problem we have from the conception in our mother's womb is not merely foolish words or bad logic, but a depraved heart. A wicked heart that gushes out with those blasphemous words that will condemn us in the end. Now follow Jesus' direct application here as he explains this. He looks, look back at verse 33. He illustrates this point with horticulture, with trees. Though he's basically saying this is a parable. He says, the fruit of a tree is bad, corrupt, because the tree is bad, right? The fruit of a tree is good because a tree is good. In other words, the fruit is not what makes it good or bad. It's the tree that makes the fruit good or bad. That's his point, right? Verse 33. So you make, if you want good fruit, which most people would, they'd work on the tree, right? The core, the roots. If you want a bad fruit, I don't know why you'd want that, but if you do, you would destroy the tree, the core, the roots. And then he uses that illustration, pointing out that the words, the fruit of what their lips are saying, is not really the ultimate problem. Something wrong at the core. So he's telling the Pharisees, there's something wrong at your core, your tree. And then he says this, brood of vipers, pack of snakes. Now, if there's anyone who could call a group of people a pack of snakes and do it graciously and gently, it's Jesus. In other words, I'm not suggesting this is our method, where we go around everybody calling them packs of snakes. But I understand something. Jesus is intentional with his words. He's not hurling out insults. Jesus is not, he's already said, you can sin against the Son of Man. I'm not taking it personally. It's not that Jesus feeling kind of personally upset about this, saying, man, these guys are jerks. It's a bunch of snakes. That's what you are. That's not what he's doing here. I think he's actually intentionally using a second parable. Because he uses the term poisonous snakes, venomous snakes, vipers. Why is a viper venomous? I asked my son this when we were reviewing the sermon. Sometimes I have to preach to him, so before I preach to you. And he answered correctly. His answer was, because it's a snake. Exactly. Why is a snake venomous? Because its nature is to be a venomous snake. You know, snakes are venomous, bunnies are not. It's the reality, right? So they're not their nature. He looks at them and he says, remember, we're still talking about words. We're still talking about the words that they say that comes from their core. And he's saying, bad fruit from a tree, bad core. You're vipers. You're hurling out venomous words because at your core, in your nature, that's all you're able to be. You are a brood of vipers. It's what you are inside that matters. Now, sometimes people throw that around a lot, right? In our world today. Well, it's what you are inside that matters. And they say, God knows my heart. And the answer to that is, and that's a good thing? That's a comforting thing? If you think saying the phrase as just a normal person, not talking about redeemed individuals necessarily, but if as an individual thinks that saying, well, God knows my heart is a comforting matter, you either don't know God or you don't know your own heart. Because the thought of myself outside of the grace of God in my heart and God knowing everything in there and God knowing everything in here, that's a sobering thought. That's a wake-up moment. In fact, I think I know what God knows about my heart. And that's why Jesus then says right next in the text, he actually, this is a question, he's not accusing them. He says, how can you, being evil, because you're vipers, it's what you are, how can you, being evil, then speak good things? If a bad tree won't produce good fruit, and if a viper will only produce poison, and you are evil, how in the world are you ever going to be able to speak good things? And is it important we speak good things? Well, yes, because he says, by your words, you'll either be condemned or vindicated. It's important we speak good things. How is it ever going to be? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in here will manifest itself with what comes from here. And Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees, the reason why your logic is bad and the reason why your words are so dangerous, the reason why you're saying silly accusations like that I am casting out demons by the power of demonic demons, I'm casting out Satan by Satan. The reason you're saying all that, saying those evil things, those venomous things, those bad fruit things that will condemn you, the reason you're saying that is because that's the same thing that's in your heart. Because at your core, you're evil. At the core of who you are, you're venomous. He goes on to explain this and says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. He's just saying the same thing, repeating it, right? An explanation. What's inside will come out. What's inside will come out. Now, what's fascinating about this to me is in this context, Jesus tells them the problem, but he doesn't necessarily tell them the solution. He does in other places. My friends, the only way for corrupt fruit to become good is if the root problem is fixed, if the tree is made good. The only way for a viper to be safe is for him to not be a viper in his very nature. And the only way that the Pharisees, being evil at their core, could ever speak good things is simply by a miraculous change of heart. They need a heart change. But if they are evil, any attempts at changing the heart is going to be futile. If dirty hands try to fix a dirty heart, the new heart or the fixed heart is going to still be dirty. I need one with clean hands to fix my dirty heart. If my heart is evil, making me evil, I need one who is not evil to give me a new heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when I speak, my words will either condemn me or vindicate me. And right now, the way I come into this world, just like the Pharisees, they're condemning me. What I need, what you need, what the Pharisees needed, what the crowd needed, is we needed a new birth. We need a regenerated heart. We need a new nature. The sinner's bad logic was seriously putting them into eternal danger because what they were saying about Jesus was slandering the Holy Spirit of God. It was intentionally blaspheming by attributing Satanism to divine mercy and power. But fixing the logic will not ultimately fix the problem. Putting a hand over the mouth, though a good start, won't really fix the problem. Only transforming the heart will ultimately and completely fix the problem of their sinful slander. Yes, the words are what brings judgment, but only because the slanderous words that we speak reveal a depraved heart. There is good news and bad news. The bad news is that each one of us enters this world just like these Pharisees. We enter this world resistant to the evidence of God, resistant to the works of Christ, resistant to the Holy Spirit. We enter this world as bad trees, poisonous snakes, and fools saying foolish things. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has not come to reform our lives, but to change our sinful hearts with new hearts, new lives, gracious, merciful, new life, which will turn slander into praise, jealousy into mercy, and evil into good. The good news is that Christ warns in this text. That is actually the start of the good news, that he's actually warning them. He's actually pulling them aside and saying, you're treading on dangerous ground. He warns them. And the good news is that Christ is warning us today. He is warning you today. Do not neglect this gospel which you have heard. Our God is a consuming fire. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. There's a warning from God today. The good news, though, is more than just that Jesus warns. It is that Jesus alone actually changes the hearts. In fact, I remember this story. One such Pharisee came to understand this. A man named Nicodemus was pretty arrogant at one point. But Jesus told him not that he must do something, but something must be done to him. He said, you must be born again, regenerated. And that he must have the Spirit of the God, which is like the wind, blow upon him and give him new life. And Nicodemus eventually believed and by God's grace was transformed from Pharisee to disciple. And so, my friends, will you repent of self-righteousness and rest in the promise of Christ in salvation? Will you trust Jesus to give you a new heart? And from that new heart, new fruit, new destiny. You know, the child's prayer that many people say, which I think is fraught with all kinds of theological problems. And I don't even like talking about it, that whole thing. Well, ask Jesus into your heart. Stop asking Jesus into your heart. That's nowhere in the scriptures that even come up of asking Jesus in your heart. And by the way, I don't want to ask Jesus into my heart. I want Jesus to give me a new heart. I want Jesus to transform this wicked heart. I want him to make me new, not come into what's already there. I want him to make what is there new, fresh, alive, righteous. Dear beloved church, I urge you to consider with me this great news and see even from this text, not only that we must rely upon Christ alone to change our hearts, but I want you to see another sub-point here very quickly. Just contemplate with me, my brothers and sisters, just how wide God's mercy is. Just how wide his mercy is. He says it in the text several places, but every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. It's quite a statement. God's mercy is so wide that he says every sin and blasphemy. Now with this wideness in his mercy, he urges the Pharisees to see how wide the mercy of God is and to respond by not hardening their hearts to that mercy, thus securing their eternal condemnation by speaking against the mercy of God in the heart and the spirit. There is a warning, but there is a wideness in our God's mercy. Saint, praise God for his wideness. And show that mercy to one another. Show that greatness of God's mercy and grace. May we, as his church, run into this wideness of mercy while holding out the same wideness of mercy. With warning, with strong words of warning as Jesus did here, but with merciful warning to those who would oppose themselves with their bad logic, dangerous words, and depraved hearts. For such were we. Let's pray.